1 Peter chapter 3. Here in 1 Peter, Peter has let us know that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And because we have such a blessing, we need to be a light and a witness to other people. And so Peter is telling us how we're supposed to live in front of others, how other people are supposed to see that we're believers in Jesus Christ, that we're supposed to live in such a way that we are sojourners, that we're pilgrims here. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so he goes on and says, so they should observe our conduct, those who don't believe, and they should see that we're submissive to our governing authorities, and we're submissive to our masters, and we're the best employees that our employers have, and that we, in the married relationship, they should be able to see wives being submitted to their husbands, and husbands living with their wives with understanding, and praying with them, and coming alongside of them, and loving them. And finally, we're to be compassionate with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Tender-hearted, those outside should be looking inside the body and saying, man, what a beautiful group of people, of how they love and exhort and encourage one another. And then last week, we kind of ended up with what it says in verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so if someone asks you why you believe in Jesus, you should have an answer. And it should be well thought out. You should practice it if you need to, and to try and make it like about a minute or shorter, just to let them know. And then you can go deeper if they ask you questions. And so he says, and as you do these things, understand you are going to be persecuted as evildoers, even though you're doing things that are good. And so verse 18 is Peter's response and saying, look, Jesus was treated unjustly, and so we should expect to be treated unjustly. And so he continues here in verse 18, and he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just one. We read about in Acts 3:14, Peter says that he calls Jesus the just one. And so he's the one that suffers for the unjust. And for what reason? That he might bring us to God. Isn't that awesome? Here's the reason why he suffered unjustly for us. In order to bring us to God. The just for the unjust. We are the unjust ones. Jesus paid that penalty, which is death. And he did this wise to bring us to God. Jesus' death made possible the way back to God. And Jesus' death took away that wall of sin that separated us from God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Being put to death, by it means he died. And he died physically. I don't think there's much debate among Christian theologians about that. Everybody believes that Jesus died physically. However, it's the last part of this verse that we have much debate over, that there's some controversy over, where it says, but made alive by the Spirit. In the Greek language, there are no capital letters, so the word Spirit isn't capitalized in the Greek. And so there's also the Greek word where it says by the Spirit. The word by there is a Greek word en, but it could also mean in. And there's nothing that shows us in the construction of this verse that it should be by instead of in. And so many translators have translated this, but made alive in the Spirit with a, not a capital S, but a small s. I want you to see this slide right here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we're told, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So every person has a body, soul, and spirit. Our body is the easiest part to understand. That word body is the Greek word soma. It means literal body, the flesh. It's a part we see. It's what walks around and what we see it in other people. Everything from our skin, our bones, our muscles, nerves, blood, hair, etc. Those things that make up our body. This is the part that decays when it goes into the earth and eventually ceases to function when we die. And then you have the soul. The Greek word is psuche or psyche. And it means self or inner life is what that means. Our soul is our mind. It's our will. It's our emotions. It's the part that we think and we feel. It's where we plan. It's where we organize. It's the part that stays focused or gets distracted. Our souls feel pleasure, perceives hurt from others. Our soul can be energized or discouraged. This is where our personality comes from. We form words to communicate from this place of our soul. And so when we become anxious or we rest peacefully, that would be our soul does those things. The spirit, the Greek word is pneuma. It's a word that is used here in 1 Peter 3:18. Okay? And so all it means is wind or breath. We are all created as spiritual beings. Because our spirits are intangible, usually no direct manifestation in this world, this part gets overlooked and discounted by many folks. But before we come to know Christ, you need to understand something. Your spirit is dead. It is DOA. The moment you're born, it's dead on arrival. Your human spirit has never been alive until you receive Jesus Christ. There's a reason why in Colossians 2:13 we read, Paul speaking to believers, he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, Jesus, is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In Ephesians 2:4 and 5 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." How are we dead from the moment we're born? We're dead spiritually. When Adam was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read this, God warns him, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That day you eat of it. "For in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Now I would submit to you that the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they did not die, unless this means on that day, unless that means they died spiritually. Now that could be the time where it started clicking that they would die physically, and as we know, that was like 900 years later. I think Adam lived to 950. Am I correct there? Does anybody know? Is that close? 932, 950, somewhere around there, give or take a day? Think around there. So it's interesting, the moment that they sinned, what did God do? He kicks them out of the garden. He separates from them. And I would submit to you that is out of God's presence, and that's when they died spiritually. It's interesting because when Nicodemus would come to Jesus and say, "What do you mean I got to be born again? I have to go back to my mother's womb?" And they go, "Oh, that's weird. You know, no, that's not what I mean." He says, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water," that means physical birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." That's the body. We see that. "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Being born of water, that's physical death. Being born of the Spirit, that is spiritually coming to life. Being born again is making your spirit alive, because before coming to Jesus, your spirit is dead. The moment you receive Christ is the moments that you're made alive spiritually, so now you can hear from God. You can have a relationship with God. You can go directly to him in the throne room. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now here's the question for you. Did Jesus have a human spirit or just a divine spirit? It's like the contestant asks, impossible questions and answers for 100, Alex. To say that Jesus did not have a human spirit, but only a divine spirit, is called Apollinarianism. And I know you all knew that. After a guy by the name of Apollinarius, who lived in the late 4th and 5th century A.D., He taught that the Logos, the actual mind of God, replaced Jesus' human spirit, mind, soul. His views were condemned at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381 because it made, instead of saying Jesus is fully man and fully God, he's not fully man if he didn't have a human spirit. So, what you're really saying is that God is just peering through the eyes of humanity. And he's not really human when you say that. And so that got condemned at the Council of Constantinople. I believe that this understanding has to be viewed through the lens of salvation. In the 7th century, there was a theologian and a Christian monk by name of Cappadocia Maxim. And he said this. He says what he, and when he says he means Jesus, what he did not assume, he did not redeem. In other words, if Jesus did not have a human mind, spirit, soul, then he cannot redeem mankind in their totality because we have a human mind, spirit, and soul. Jesus can only redeem what he became, is what he says here. I want you to Romans chapter 5. I want to go through this methodically so, because I don't want to lose anybody. I don't want to assume that you already know this. We always have new people with us. Starting in verse 12. In chapter 5 of Romans, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who would that one man be? Adam, okay? And death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Because all sinned. Proof of that there's sin in the world. We sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So if Adam is a type of someone who is to come, who is that someone that is to come? Jesus. So Adam's a prototype, a model, but there's a better model coming, and that's Jesus. But the free gift, this new model, this free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, what Jesus brings, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And if you go to Romans chapter 5, we went over this, I mentioned how incredible this verse is, because what that means is that what we lost in Adam, we actually got more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. Isn't that crazy? And I have to kind of put it in kind of like simple word pictures for myself to truly understand that. It's like I lost in Adam this wonderful 5-bedroom house on 20 acres of the most gorgeous land. Thanks, Adam. You know, lost all that, but in Christ, I gain 1,000 acres of better land and a bigger house. And you just go, what? Where there is sin, grace abounds more. We're going to get more through Christ than we would ever gotten by what Adam lost. So it says, so by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want you to go over here to 1 Corinthians. Just go over a couple. Go over one more book here, 1 Corinthians 15. So we understand that Adam, in all who he is, Jesus became that second Adam. Jesus became that man, okay? Just like Adam became a man, Jesus became a man. And trying to relate everything that Adam was, Jesus is, but without sin. So starting in verse 21 here of chapter 15, it says, "For since by man came death," by man, notice how it says man, man. "For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So both are called man. It's defined in verse 22. The first man is Adam. That second man that came the resurrection of the dead is Christ. But they're both spoken of man. Of all that man entails is what Jesus is as well as what Adam was. And so the point of these passages is that since death, condemnation was brought on by one man, spiritual life, righteousness, resurrection from the dead to life, everlasting had to come from a man also. Whatever Adam was, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, had to be just like him. Only a man like Adam could reverse what Adam did. If Adam had a human body, spirit, and soul, then Jesus had to have a body, spirit, and soul. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." Because Jesus is the one doing the sanctifying. We're the ones that are being sanctified. He says we're all the one. We're all the same. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That's why those who put their faith in Jesus were his brethren. Go to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels," that's not who Jesus came to save, "but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things," the word "all things" there actually means "in every respect," is what that means. "Therefore, in every respect, he had to be made like his brethren." You should have underlined that, highlight it. "That he might be merciful, faithful, high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The Hebrew writer is arguing here that Jesus shared in the same flesh and blood that all other humans possess. He's of the same origin. He had to be made like the rest of humanity in all things or in every respect, which includes human spirit and soul. How exactly the divine spirit and the human spirit can dwell in the person of Jesus Christ, well, I don't know how. It's a great topic of the hypostatic union, where Jesus is fully man and fully God all at the same time. How that happens and not ending up with two people in Christ can only be interpreted through the Word and taken by faith. So what we have is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us in flesh. I believe that. The Bible says that. Dave, how exactly does that work? I don't know. I read somewhere, and this is the illustration that was given. It says it might be good to think of the incarnation in a similar manner to the conception of any human being. Just as when the fullness of a man's existence and the fullness of a woman's existence, thus having two spirits, one of the man, one of the woman, they come together at conception to form one new person with one spirit. The same with the Spirit of God uniting with Mary's egg. The result was that of one person, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that this illustration breaks down in this way. It breaks down in that a human being only receives certain aspects of each of the parents' characteristics. Whereas Jesus received all his father's characteristics and all of his mother's. And he did have both divine and human spirit. But in the incarnation, they were joined in such a way that they are united into one and not divided, inseparable yet distinguishable. How that exactly is a mystery. G. Campbell Morgan said this when dealing with the cross. He said, everything that is happening on the cross, you need to remove your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. And I would submit to you any time that when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, as well as the incarnation of God becoming flesh, I believe that we are on holy ground. And we need to go carefully. And we just go so far as what Scripture has spoken. Yeah, but Dave, what about this? Well, that's a little further than what Scripture has revealed. So I don't necessarily have to have an opinion on that. Nor would I say, and my opinion is this, so that must be true when God doesn't reveal it that way. So my understanding only goes so far, and then I leave the rest to God, and I just say, I have faith, I believe, you know. Going back here to 1 Peter 3, the idea, did I say idea? The idea, not from the East Coast. The idea, wow, I almost said it again. The thought here is if the spirit here refers to his human spirit, then when you read this, it means something completely different. Being put to death in the flesh but made alive in spirit means he had to have been dead in spirit to be made alive in spirit. And remember, Peter is speaking of what's happening on the cross. That's what verse 18 is all about. These things are happening on the cross. So somewhere at this time of the cross, which is at the very end, it says, but made alive in spirit. Now, one of the ways we know that Jesus has a spirit is because at the very end, there on the cross, it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. If Jesus' human spirit was made alive on the cross, when then did his human spirit die? That spiritual separation from God that man suffered. Because Adam dies physically and was dead spiritually, and all of mankind is dead spiritually until they receive Jesus. And because we will, unless Jesus comes back through the rapture and those of us are alive, but everybody before us who has died a physical death at one time had already died spiritually as they were born, dead on arrival until they received Christ. So just like mankind has experienced that, Jesus is going to experience that. Now, as John can attest to, I've always struggled with Jesus on the cross saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because in the garden when he's praying and everybody, and he knows everybody's going to leave him and scatter like sheep, he says, but I know that you will never leave me. And yet the word forsaken here means to leave. And it means to forsake, leave, it means to separate. So I've always struggled with that. I've just gone, well, how? I don't think Jesus was wrong when he said, you'll never leave me. And then God leaves him? So how does that exactly happen? And so John and Bob and others of us have had the conversation. Did the Trinity cease to exist? And boy, does that get into weird things of, you know, angels dancing on the needle head of a pin stuff, if you know what that means. I always thought that was dumb. But anyway, you get really deep and you're thinking and you're just going, oh, I have a headache, you know, because you know you're treading in areas that you're not going to get full understanding of. But when you go in this direction, that the Spirit there doesn't mean Holy Spirit, it means His human spirit. And His human spirit was made alive at the very end there of hanging on the cross. And the time that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Things start to kind of like get put together, in my mind anyway. Because when Jesus was crucified, it was 9 in the morning. At the sixth hour, which is 9 in the morning. The moment, and he hung on the cross for 6 hours. But the moment he uttered this was at noon. So for 3 hours after uttering that, I would submit to you, this is when kind of like the sins of the world were placed upon him. I've mentioned before, it kind of began there, but it was at its epitome there at noon, most likely. And then all of a sudden, the Lord separates from his human spirit. Thus, him feeling through humanity what it's like not to have the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then one can then make the argument, but in his divine spirit, however that works, the Lord never left him, and so he's crying out in his humanity. He's feeling everything in his humanity. He sees everything through his humanity there. And then after 3 hours of that darkness, all of a sudden he's made alive in his spirit. So he can yell out, Tetelestai, it is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit, which you wouldn't say to somebody who has forsaken you. Who are you talking to? You don't feel his presence. It's not there anymore. Somehow, God did a quickening there, and you paid the penalty for both physical death and spiritual death. And so, in this understanding, I have this slide here that verse 18 is speaking of Jesus on the cross. Verse 19 and 20 is speaking of Jesus' time between his crucifixion and his resurrection. And verse 21 and 22 is speaking from Jesus' resurrection to heaven. Now, the other viewpoint of 1 Peter 3:18, I have no problem with. I really don't. Dave, it's just simply saying that Jesus died in the flesh and it's the Holy Spirit that resurrected him. Okay. You're going to get no argument from me. Okay, because it could mean that. But if it does, then the chronology is off. Because now he's just giving a summary statement, where this way you kind of see a chronology of what Peter is saying. This is what happened on the cross. This is what happened in those 3 days before he was raised again. And this is what happened when he was raised and went to the right hand of the Father in heaven. There's a chronology there that seems to flow. That's all I'm saying. So I wouldn't just throw the other thought aside. I don't believe that. Okay, well, it's not going to determine your salvation or anything like that. I don't think you get more brownie points having one understanding or the other, you know. But it's just interesting. It's very interesting. And things were reconciled in my mind on Friday as I was going through a lot of this stuff, because I'm going, I've always struggled with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And through this understanding, I believe the Trinity stays intact, and yet he's speaking from his human spirit of no longer having the presence of God, and he suffers that separation. So, having said that, verse 19, you can see how we're not getting to 22. There's just no way. Okay. Verse 19 says, and again, I think it adds here because his spirit has been quickened. He's about to die physically. Now where does he go? Verse 19, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Was it fair that Jesus had to die for the unjust? No, it's not fair at all. Okay, how often we are going to have to suffer like he suffered unfairly. You get falsely accused of something maybe at work or in the neighborhood. Someone says that you did something they didn't do and it was just false. It wasn't fair. But God is sovereign. So he knows that is going to happen. And the question is how you're going to do it. I mean, life is unfair. I went pheasant hunting this week and I missed more than I killed and it just wasn't fair. I got one bird, so, and it was like the Lord says, I'm going to have to bring this one close. I probably shouldn't say, but when I shot it, feathers just flew. That's how close I was, but anyway. And so he goes on, and he's saying, this is what happened the 3 days before he rose again. He went to a place, preached to the spirits in prison. By the way, same word, pneuma, in the plural. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. Before we could really understand this, I have to go over, and some of you have been here when I've taught on this before, that, you know, Jesus said when he hung on the cross next to the two thieves, he was in the middle, there's one to the right, one to the left, And one was mocking Jesus, the other one rebuked that thief, and then turned to Jesus and says, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and he said, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So when someone asks the question and says, where was Jesus during those 3 days? Then, well, Jesus is the one that told us. He says he's in paradise. He didn't say, hey, today you'll be with me in hell. Which, the reason I bring this up is because there's a lot of false teachers out there who will tell you that Jesus had to suffer in hell for those 3 days, and that's not true, okay? If Jesus had to suffer in hell, I'm sure the thief wouldn't have been, great, after crucifixion, 3 more days in hell, awesome, you know? Hey, today you'll be with me in hell for just 3 days, it'll be over quick, you know? I mean, he didn't say that. He's offering him hope. Hey, today you'll be with me in paradise. How awesome that would be. How awesome that would be. And so, where is this place known as paradise? It's also known as Abraham's bosom. As I've taught in the past, is that understand that everybody before Christ, who lived and died before Christ, they all went to the same place, but different compartments. They all went to a place called Sheol, which is the place of the dead. And in Sheol, you have two compartments, one of the unrighteous dead and the one of the righteous dead. So everybody went to the place of the dead, but depending on whether you lived by faith or you lived by the flesh is where you went in the place of the dead of Sheol. Sheol is mentioned 64 times in the Old Testament. It's interesting that every time you see hell in the Old Testament, guess what it is? It's the word Sheol. We're going to put this slide up. This is the definition of the word Sheol. It is the world of the dead, as if subterranean, grave, hell, same word. So when you read about going down to the grave in the Old Testament, the word grave there is Sheol. When you read about hell in the Old Testament, this person is going to hell or whatever, that is Sheol. And it all means the place of the dead is what that means. Now, there are 5 things that we learn about Sheol. The first thing that we know about Sheol is that it's the place of the dead. Both the righteous and the unrighteous go to Sheol. In Psalm 89, verse 48, it says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? The word grave there is Sheol. Again, this is showing that what man can live and not see death? What man can live or deliver his life from the power of Sheol? No one. They're all going to go to the place of the dead, Sheol. Everyone will. Second thing we know about Sheol is it's a very frightful place for the wicked, but a place of peace for the righteous. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Hell, there is Sheol, but I would submit to you that hell is also a compartment in the place of the undead. The undead, they're not zombies. Okay, the place of the unrighteous dead, okay? And so there's a place of torments there, okay? But for the righteous, Sheol was a place to look forward to, a place of peace. In Isaiah 57:1, it says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil." So they're going to a place in Sheol that there is no evil. "He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The third thing that we know about Sheol is that it has different sections or levels or compartments. And Deuteronomy 32:22, "For fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell." So there's higher hell and there's lower hell. Oh, I'm hoping for higher hell. Why? It's still hell, you know? And so we know that there's different levels, there's different compartments. Well, you know, we'll see that even next week when we go into something else. Tartarus is there, the Abuso is there, the place where God has already, in a sense, partially judged some angels, and because they did something so atrocious, he's kept them there. They are kept in prison there in this, probably one of these lowest places of Sheol. The fourth thing we know is that the direction of Sheol is always down. So Job 7:9, "As a cloud disappears, vanishes away, so is he who goes down to the grave," or Sheol, "does not come up." In Isaiah 5:14, it says, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself, opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory, their multitude, their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it." It doesn't rise into it, it descends into it. Ezekiel 32:21, "The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. With those who help him, they have gone down." So, the unrighteous, and actually, everybody who dies, they go down into Sheol. And then it's then that if you're righteous, you go to the righteous place of Sheol. If you're unrighteous, you go to the unrighteous place of Sheol. The fifth thing we know about Sheol, it's a place of consciousness. So, God speaking through Isaiah the prophet and proclaiming judgment on Babylon and the king of Babylon. We read in Isaiah 14:9, "Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. Stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall all speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread over you and worms cover you.'" So like just like any despot or tyrant on the face of the earth, they're going to greet you when you are brought down to Sheol and speak to you saying, "Did you just become just like us? All your pride and everything else, you thought you were all that you nobody had more power than you, that you were going to somehow in your fantasy mind thought you'd going to live forever. And never have to face judgment? You're down here with us?" Yeah. So we can conclude that Sheol is a place of fear for the wicked and peace for the righteous. That there are different levels or compartments for the unrighteous dead. Sheol is a place that you descend into, and it's a place that you're conscious. I want you to go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, I want you to know this is not a parable. A parable does not use proper names. In a parable, you always have a certain man, a certain woman. You always have, there was a sower who sowed seed, a sower or a landowner, or, you know, but they're not given specific names. Here, we do have a specific name given. It's Lazarus. It's not the same Lazarus that was Martha and Mary's brother that Jesus raised from the dead. This is another Lazarus. And so in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So Jesus is saying this. So somehow Jesus has some insight of an event that has taken place, and he has seen into the the afterlife and has seen this and knows this has taken place. And so he uses this as an example to give us an understanding of Sheol and the two different compartments there. So it says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Same place as paradise, place of the righteous dead. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades. Hades, as we'll see here in a moment, is also the place of the dead. But he's going to the place of the unrighteous dead. He lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So the place of the unrighteous dead, not a good place. It's torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So notice here, two lives, two deaths, two different hereafters. This is not saying the rich people go to the bad place and the poor people go to the good place. That's not what it's saying at all. So, and you can get our teaching on Luke 16. We went over this in a lot more detail than we're doing now. So the New Testament uses the word Hades, and it's the same place as Sheol. The way we know that is because Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, quotes, and this is the next slide here, in Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, for you will not leave my soul, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. But when Peter quotes it, he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Perfect word-for-word translation, except for that one word, because Hades and Sheol are the same thing. It's just in the Greek, it's called Hades. It's the place of the underworld, okay? And so it is the same place. So I want you to see this diagram here, as you've seen it before. And again, when someone died, they went to either the place of the unrighteous dead or the place of the righteous dead. You have this. You have the world here, and then a circle inside the world, and then that great gulf fix drawn directly in the middle. And on one side, you have the place of the righteous dead, and the other side, you have the place of the unrighteous dead. And one is called Abraham's bosom, paradise. That's the place of the righteous dead. And the other one's called many names: the hell, abyss, Gehenna, pit, Tartarus. Okay. Is all that place of the unrighteous dead. But Sheol, Hades, the grave, all speak of the place of the dead. And then over here, we have these other verses here that are going to show us what happened to the place of the righteous dead, because it's not there anymore. It's been emptied out. And we need to see that. Now, hell in the New Testament is different than hell in the Old Testament. Hell in the Old Testament just means place of the dead, Sheol. But hell in the New Testament is different. 11 times it's used. The word is Gehenna. In the original Hebrew, it means the valley of Henna or Gehenna. It is the valley of Jerusalem that they burn trash and fire perpetually. And the reason why they use this area or this valley outside of Jerusalem is because this is where Jerusalem committed their most heinous atrocities in worshiping idols to Molech and some of these other guys, where they went and they sacrificed their firstborn. It's child sacrifice. And it was so heinous in the eyes of the Jews that even after they came back to God, even though they repented of that, they saw this valley, they broke down those idols, and they saw this valley now not being redeemable. And so the best thing to do here is just burn trash there. And so Jesus, when he walked the earth, said that hell is like this big trash heap that you see over here in this valley, where there's a perpetual stench, that there's smoke, and there's always a smoldering and fire going on. And does that not describe what this rich man is saying here in torments? I'm hearing this flame, tormented. And so he gives them a visual there. If you've ever been to a third world country, and I've seen it in Haiti, where they just have this huge area where they perpetually are just burning trash. And it's just gross. And it's disgusting, and it smells, and nothing good lives there. Everything's dead that's in that trash heap. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that that when it says we're in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying that Jesus went to Hades. Jesus says when he was on the cross there in Luke that he went to paradise, which is true. Well, both, because that whole place is called Hades, right there. That whole place. And yet, but he went into the specific area of paradise where the righteous dead are. And this is why Jesus says, you know, it is finished. So when he died on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, tetelio. And what that word means, it means complete, execute, conclude, discharge, accomplish, make an end to, expire, fill up, finish, go over, pay, perform, it's done. It couldn't be any more clear. So when you have people saying that he went to hell afterwards, you're making Jesus a liar. Jesus says it's done. And yet we're able to see in God's word that he did not go to hell in the part of the place of the unrighteous dead to suffer anymore. He's done. He said he went to paradise. Jesus never said from his lips to our ears through the word of God that he ever spent any time at all here. And the false teachers like Joyce Myers and people like that, they're the ones that are saying that, no, he had to go further for another 3 days into hell and to suffer. And it's not true. It's not true at all. So because of that, this is where they get this. When they see that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Well, did we not just have an example from Jesus in Luke chapter 16... that there can be conversations that happen. So whatever he preaches to those spirits, and we'll get more into that next week, doesn't require him to go into hell to preach to them. He could stay right there in paradise with that thief on the cross and be able to preach to the spirits over here without ever having to enter there. Now, got three verses up here. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Ephesians 4:8, 2 Corinthians 5:8 that makes everything crystal. So I want you to go over here to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Everyone who ever lived and died before Jesus never entered heaven. They always went to the place of the dead. And if they're righteous, they went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, the place of the righteous dead. And if they're unrighteous, they went to the place of the unrighteous dead, hell, abyss, the pit, Tartarus, Gehenna, the Buso. Everyone. Why? Because of verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. The Jews would have understood this. The first fruits is always about the harvest, and that you always give the first part of the harvest for a greater harvest to follow. The first fruits always go to God. Jesus is the first fruits. He had to be the first one who died, rose from the dead, and went to heaven. He has to be the first so that what? The rest could follow. When did that happen? When he went up from this earth after the resurrection and went up to heaven. That's when this took place. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8 says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Who was captive? Those were here in the place of the righteous dead. But David, was paradise. Yeah, it was paradise, but it wasn't heaven. Heaven is so much better. I want to be able to give a kind of a physical understanding without dissing a community. So I'll go outside and say Chicken Poo, Kansas. I don't know if there is a Chicken Poo, Kansas, but let's say there is. And it's a cute little town and everything, and it's pretty and everything else. And then there is Hawaii. Big difference. But I like Chicken Poo, Kansas. I get it. But can I tell you, you will like Hawaii so much better. And you will. And you could put Tahiti in there. You could put whatever you know you think is going to be paradise or whatever. And so that's what this is like. It was nice, but it wasn't heaven. It wasn't heaven. And so he took captivity captive. So this is now empty. All right? Now, continuing here in verse 8, or verse 9, it says, now this, he ascended, Jesus. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? It doesn't say the lowest. It says the lower parts. Well, yeah, that's the place of the dead. Sheol, Hades, the grave. He did go down there first and spent time in paradise. And after 3 days, he rose again. And then after 40 days, you know, he gets lifted up and he goes to heaven. And at that point, he takes captivity captive right here. This is now empty. No one goes here anymore to the place of the righteous dead because of what it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:8. What is it? Paul's amazing declaration, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? In heaven. So now when believers die, they go directly to where their Savior is, Jesus. He's already been the first fruits. He's already emptied that place out. And we need to have that understanding as we go forward here in verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. Amen? Let's pray.